Let's read together Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 25. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?"
In the scripture reading, there's an account that's told about the disciples being in the boat with Jesus, and Jesus had fallen asleep. A storm came up, a tempest, and as a result of this, the waves and the winds were blowing, the disciples became fearful. And they woke Jesus up because they said, "We are perishing." I think we can all relate to that. If we were in a similar circumstance, we're out there, we're frightened by the fact that you have the waves, the winds upon you, and you feel like that you have no safety or security around about, then you're going to naturally want to find some way in order to seek out some shelter, some way of being protected. Well, they had Jesus in their midst. As a result of that, therefore, they awakened him. They wanted him to know, don't you care that we're perishing? Aren't you interested in that? And so that focus on this idea of rescue the perishing, and using this verse sort of as a springboard for further conversation and looking at it, of course, that was the physical. There was a situation there that had to do with the physical. We want to talk about drowning and the idea of rescue the perishing. Again, if you think about it from a physical standpoint, there's an individual, they're in a trouble, they're out in the waters, they're not able to swim, or the waves that come upon them, they are in the process of sinking under those waters. And so we would immediately see a great need. It would be very obvious to all concerned. But what we're talking about has to do with the spiritual realm. And the sea that we have under consideration this evening is the sea of sin. And there's sin, and there are people drowning in sin. And as we think a little further about this idea, we think about a lifeline being cast, thrown out to them, something that they can use in order to be rescued from the peril that they find themselves in. Again, from a physical standpoint, an individual's out there, and if you can throw them something, a tube of some variety, a rope, in order for them to grasp onto, the lifeline in which to be able to grasp, so they can be pulled to safety. Well, spiritually speaking, the lifeline that we have is Jesus and his gospel. There's a lifeline for those that are sinking in that sea of sin. Here's Jesus who came and died upon the cross. He's given his word, the good news that saves men from their sins. So there's that lifeline that can be thrown to that individual that's in that precarious predicament. The situation, which is far more vital than the physical life, is a spiritual life that's at stake. So now we have that lifeline, but you know something? There's something yet missing. We talk about the lifeline that's there. There's the opportunity for it to be cast out. Somebody that we see in that grave peril is very observable to us. And so yet, there's something that's lacking because at this point in time, though the availability of the lifeline is there, it's not yet to that one who needs it. And that's where we then find Christians. Christians cast lifeline to the lost. In the order of events, in the arrangement that the Lord has established, then when we start looking at this and describing the circumstance and the rescue of the perishing, those that are perishing in sin, those that are in need of that lifeline, it's Christians that have the obligation to throw that to those that are lost. The Lord's made the provisions. He's prepared. He's made the lifeline. And yet it's upon us, our obligation, our responsibility, to throw that and cast it to those that are lost in sin. I want to think about this a little additionally, the idea of rescue of the perishing. Questions for consideration. I want us to think about a number of questions that kind of help us focus upon this idea, maybe to impress upon us the great need that's evident all around us. Who is in greater peril? The one perishing physically or spiritually? As we think about that, I've already alluded to it, but I think kind of developing it additionally, thinking about it more extensively, who has the greater need? Those that are physically in trouble and their physical life is jeopardized, or those that spiritually are lost and are separated from God due to sin? Let me kind of maybe approach it this way for our consideration as well. We're all going to die. Physical death is an inevitability. We recognize that. We'll look at this and think about that. But spiritual death is avoidable. It's something that's been provided for us so that we do not have to die spiritually and be lost eternally. Why is it easier for us to act to save one who is in physical peril than one who is spiritually lost? Now, I trust that as you would, I would, in a situation, if we were someplace and we saw somebody and that's physical life was jeopardized, we saw something that was happening to them, and if we could do something to assist, wouldn't we do that? Wouldn't we instinctively go to try to find some way to help them? Perhaps call somebody to come to their rescue if possible. Or if we had something like in the case of somebody that's in this water and we had a rope, wouldn't we throw it out there to them? If we couldn't swim out there ourselves in order to grab them and rescue them and to bring them ashore, at the very least, wouldn't we find some means or mechanism that's at our disposal in order to take care of them? We would do so because we see the great peril. We understand the jeopardy that they're in. We desire to help them. Our sympathies are extended to them. We don't want anything adverse to happen to them and them lose their life. We feel very badly about that situation if we did not try to do something to help if we could. Can we all relate to that? Don't we immediately feel that situation and that circumstance and want to help? And yet, spiritually, what's our disposition about those that we look around? It's easier for us to act when it's something physical than when we see some need spiritually. Is that not true? I confess to you that that's something that I have to wrestle with, and I realize one reason for putting this lesson together is not just to encourage you, to stimulate you, but to help me to evaluate those things more extensively, to observe what needs to be done, to have that desire to accomplish that, to understand the great peril that they're in. Some differences between physical and spiritual peril help with the answer. So having kind of noted this, let's go through systematically and think about it additionally. No sense of urgency. One reason why we're paralyzed to some degree or our failure to act is because there's no sense of urgency on our part. The urgency doesn't seem to be present, either from our perspective or the standpoint of others, but particularly as we think about there's no sense of urgency. Urgency, when you see somebody physically in peril, you immediately see the urgency, the need to respond, correct? Spiritually, I don't have that same underlying the instinct to want to do something initially because we don't have that same feeling that we ought to observe. In James 4:14, what is described there is that life is a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Now, what's the significance of that point in light of the sense of urgency? We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Nobody has a guarantee that they're going to be alive tomorrow. Any number of things can happen. Even the most healthy individual, something could happen as an accident that would occur and then they die. And even this way in which we've developed or began the study with the idea of somebody drowning, an individual getting in a predicament or circumstance in which their life is taken from them because of an accident. Well, once we understand that life is a vapor, it appears for a little while and then vanishes away, doesn't that sort of elevate that sense of urgency? As we look around us and see others about us and their situation and the jeopardy that they're in, when we look at Acts, the 24th chapter, and here you have the occasion where Paul is preaching. Of course, Paul preached to all different people of different elevations of life, from the lowest to the highest. Anytime and every opportunity that he had, he would present God's word. In this particular case, you have him there, and he's speaking as he's before Felix, the governor. And it says, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call on you. In this instance, the sense of urgency is missing on the part of Felix. Life is a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. In some instances, people themselves don't see their great need. If you have a person that is in jeopardy physically and somebody throws them a lifeline, they're going to grab that lifeline, are they not? They're going to desire it because they're thrashing about, say, in the waters. And here's somebody coming to their rescue. They give them this ability to be able to save their life, and they reach out and they grab it. In fact, they're frantic to be able to have it, to be able to grab hold of that for that security, to draw them to that place of safety on board a boat or to the shoreline. Here you have Felix, and what he says, he was fearful. When you have the description here of what was noted, when he reasoned, that is, Paul reasoned with them of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what did Felix do? He was afraid. He understood the consequences of his predicament at that time, but his response was, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. He put off that which he needed to respond to immediately. The need for going ahead and doing what was required wasn't seen on his part. He didn't have a sense of urgency about his own predicament and his own circumstance. Yet Paul did his part. He told him what he needed to hear. He did so unapologetically. He did so plainly and forthrightly. And so he had the information that was required, and he did not act upon that information. When you go over to the 8th chapter of Acts, again, when you think about these various conversion accounts, not all of them, when you think about, we think about the conversion accounts, you think about the instances of the preaching being done, not all of those occasions when we read about the preaching did those respond favorably. We focus upon those actual conversions because it helps us see those steps that are required for one to become a child of God, for one to be saved, for the Lord to add them to His church. However, it's also instructive to see those times in which people rejected the truth, such as Felix did, to understand then as well that people being taught did not always do what was needful in their lives. And that's the way in which the gospel, when it's proclaimed, when it's said before people, they have several choices. They can reject it, and that can be done in a number of ways. They can try to postpone it, or they can respond to it. In Acts 8, in verse 36, when we find here the account of the Ethiopian, Philip preaching to him, as he had preached to him Jesus. And as part of preaching Jesus, we find that he preached to him baptism. Because the Ethiopian wanted to know what he needed, as he saw water, what hindered him from being baptized. And that's in verse 36. They went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? He saw the urgency of the matter. Unlike Felix, who said, I'll send for you in a more convenient season. The postponement of that, the desire to put it off, was not the disposition of the Ethiopian. He saw water. He understood what he needed to do. He asked the question, what hinders me? What keeps me from being baptized? You told me what I need to do. I'm ready and prepared to do it. And then we see the exchange that takes place. Philip then takes him down into the water and baptizes him, and he went on his way rejoicing. Another account that we have in the scriptures, and this is the 22nd chapter in verse 16. Again, as one turns over there, you find that Paul is recounting his own conversion. Acts chapter 9 describes the incident as it historically unfolded. As Saul, the persecutor of the church, was going his way to Damascus, the Lord, then a light shone down about him, the Lord appeared to him, the risen Savior, and spoke to Saul. Then gave Saul instructions after Saul understood who was speaking to him and told him, you go into Damascus and you'll be told what you need to do. We find then that Saul goes there, he fasts and he's praying. Ananias the preacher is instructed to go to Saul. Again, we're familiar with the account. Remember what took place, how Ananias was reluctant, and understandably so, because he knew the reputation of Saul. Yet, the Lord said, you go, because he's going to be an instrument of mine to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he will suffer great persecution. So Ananias, upon being instructed to do so, went and spoke to Saul. Saul received his sight. He was blinded, on the road to Damascus, he received a sight, and then we find he was baptized. In the 22nd chapter, more information is provided. We harmonize the scriptures. We take all the different accounts of a particular event. We bring it all together, and it gives us further information. Not different, but additional matters that help us understand what all transpired. So in this particular instance, as Paul is recounting his own conversion, he tells what Ananias has said to him. Some of the things that Ananias spoke when we see he was being baptized, Ananias told him, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here was information, not unlike what you have as it relates to the Ethiopian, who asked, "What do I need to do?" because he had been taught what was required. You now have Ananias upon the situation as it related to Paul, Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. He said, "Why are you waiting?" It was obvious he understood what was a situation in his life, that there was a need to get right. He had been praying, fasting, blind, anxious to hear that, what he was going to be told to do. And Ananias said, "Why are you waiting? Don't delay it. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins." And so you have this idea of a sense of urgency or the lack of it, depending on the situation. In some instances, there's no sense of urgency that's exhibited, that people express. They don't appreciate the brevity of life and the need to respond when the opportunity is made available. There's another aspect of this. One lost does not believe he's in peril. You know, that's a difficult thing. In order to try to help somebody, the first thing you have to do is convince them that they're in some jeopardy. And this is challenging. The individual who is in a condition physically, and again, using illustratively the idea of the one that's in the waters and they're in a situation in which they are keep going under and they're hollering for help, they know their predicament. They know that they have great peril. They know that their life is jeopardized. But when we're talking spiritually, that's not as evident to people. And I want to notice a few passages of scriptures to kind of look at it from that perspective and to reflect upon that sense of what's taking place. And also then what we need to do, what is, as it relates to our attempts to bring people to Christ, what we need to try to do in order to help them see the great peril that is in their lives. Let's begin by turning over to John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, and this is describing where you had Jesus healing a blind man. He healed this blind man, and then the account continues on with some interactions that take place. Jesus healed him by sending him off and having him wash his face after putting some clay on his eyes. And so then he hadn't actually seen Jesus at that point, because it wasn't until he washed that his eyes, he received that sight. He was blind from birth. And so you drop down just to pick up the reading in verse 30 to kind of capture the essence of the point we want to look at. The man answered, said to them, "Why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from? Yet he's opened my eyes." See, there were those who were questioning this. There were those individuals who were challenging him about what had taken place and that he had been taken care of and healed by someone. Verse 31, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who has been born blind. If this man were not from God, he could not do anything." And the answer said to him, "You are completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Then we continue in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered, said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you now." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. There's a contrast in this particular passage of differing peoples. You read the entire account, you see that there were those, the idea of casting one out of the synagogue if they believed in Jesus, it was ostracizing them. It carried with it a great deal of problems that would be put upon the individual who was Jewish. They didn't have the interaction of the fellow Jews, and it also could have a financial impact upon them as a result of not interacting with them, any commerce that would be done. So all kinds of difficulties and challenges and being ostracized from the Jewish community is observable by being cast out of the synagogue. But here you have the idea that there were those who did not see their need. They were blind spiritually. Here was one who was blind physically. His sight was healed. He understood some fundamental principles that nobody could do this unless they were of God or from God. So he had to acknowledge this, and he certainly was desirous of knowing that one that had healed him. But the others, they were blind to what was taking place. They were spiritually blind. They didn't care about the miracle that was wrought. They didn't care about the teaching that accompanied it. They weren't interested in the truth. Rather, what we find is they simply did not understand their own peril. They did not see their own need. They were spiritually blind. And there are people like that. They go through life going about without a care in the world, without ever realization that they are in a lost condition and they have a great need and they don't recognize it. When you come over to the 16th chapter of Acts, or John, I should say, and continue along the same lines with this thought, another place I want to call our attention to has to do with Jesus as he's speaking and talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work. This is the occasion in which Jesus, and John records this, gave several instructions to the apostles, some encouragement to them that the Holy Spirit would come. He was going to depart, but he would not leave them comfortless, that he would send one to them who would guide them all truth, that would bring to their remembrance everything that had been taught. Those, you have the 13th, 14th, 15th, 16th chapters here of John that describes all these different things that are going on. But in the context of what's being described here or talked about in verse 8, Jesus said, "And when he has come," talking about the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, the idea of convicting one of sin, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would reveal the mind of God. The Holy Spirit, through revelation, the work of the Holy Spirit in the scheme of redemption was to set forth the word of truth. And so when Jesus said, here's what the Holy Spirit would do, he would guide you into all truth. There would be these other activities associated with the Holy Spirit, but he would convict the world of sin. You know, one of the problems that we see is that there's a reluctance to tell others that they are in sin. And if you don't convict somebody and point out that they're in sin, they have no reason to change, do they? We live in an age and a time where it's not politically correct to say and do certain things. And this list is pretty long, and it's getting longer all the time. But the idea of going and telling somebody, pointing out in a loving way, I'm not talking about in a manner that is demonstrating some kind of lack of regard for this person, but in a caring, loving, respectful manner, we need to tell people, you are in sin. And because you're in sin, you're lost. And because you're lost, you need to do things in your life to get right with the Lord, or you're going to be lost eternally. And it's a part of what we have to do is to show and demonstrate and teach and instruct people about sin and the reprehensibleness of sin and how God looks at sin and how that separates us from God. And that eternal condemnation is the ultimate result, culminating situation that takes place after we die, if we die in our sins. And we should say that straightforwardly, again, caringly, because we're concerned about individuals, but we have to convict people of sin. And it just seems like we talk around it sometimes, and we discuss it in generalities, and we talk about it in ways that sort of sets the stage for. But when we're sitting down with somebody and we're talking about them needing to change their life, they need to have an understanding that their life needs to change. And let me demonstrate that by turning over to Acts, the second chapter. Our familiarity with Acts chapter 2 is something that we could certainly describe very easily. Most of us could recite a part of that Acts chapter 2, give an account of what takes place, but I want us to appreciate something here. Because what happens in the context of this? As Peter, and that's his sermon that's recorded for us, he appeals to them by showing to them the scriptures and prophecies that were said about the Messiah. And Joel chapter 2, in the time in which the Messiah would come upon the scene, these events that would occur. He quoted David. David is the prophet of God, and talking about his tomb being empty, or that his tomb was with them that day, and that talked about Jesus and his tomb being empty. You have all kinds of things, and he appealed to their reasoning, their ability to understand these things. And as he goes through, he's beginning to make the argumentation. The argument is based upon Scripture and upon their own knowledge of these events that had unfolded before them, and about Jesus. And he made the appeal that Jesus was the Christ, that is, that anointed one. And then in verse 36, I want you to notice something. He didn't just describe this. He didn't just talk about Jesus. He didn't just talk about the prophecies of old. He didn't just say, look at these things. The wonders happening around you today is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. What does he do? Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He convicted them of their sin. He told them, you're in sin and you're lost. They understood the implications of that, didn't they? They recognized the inevitable consequences of their situation because they had put to death Jesus. They could see that what had been prophesied was fulfilled in Jesus, and they were part of that group that had called upon his crucifixion. They had put to death, they had rejected and put to death Jesus. He convicted them of sin. Then, once they were convicted of sin, what the reaction there, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they saw the evidence, then they had the particular accusation laid at their feet, they were pricked to the heart. There was a response. They realized the truthfulness of this. So they went on and asked the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Once they realized that they had a situation in their life, then they wanted to make a change. They realized that they had done wrong and they wanted to know what they could do to make things right. And so the point is, we have to convict people of sin. You cannot give people the idea that, oh, that you know, your life is okay, that things are going along fine. Maybe if you'll just do a little bit more, then things will be okay. We have to point out sin in the lives of others. When you go turn over to the 8th chapter of Acts, and again, looking at some points that we find there as it involves the teaching and the instruction of what occurs, you can pick up with verse 13. And here you have not just those that are outside of Christ needing to recognize their peril, the situation, and sin in their lives, so that they come to Christ and are baptized to the remission of their sins, as they were instructed to repent and be baptized to the remission of your sins. 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 did that. The Lord added those that were being saved to the church in verse 47. In Acts 8, we have another type of circumstance that we also need to be appreciative of. And it's those that are in Christ that have sinned. And again, they need to be convicted of their sin. If they're doing that which is wrong, they need to be told unequivocally, this is sinful, it's wrong, and you cannot continue in this thing and still be in a right relationship with the Lord. So what you have here is the account of Simon and the sorcerer who had been baptized along with others in Samaria. And so we pick up the reading. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip in verse 13, and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He reverted back to sorcery. He used magic and trickery upon the people. Now he saw the genuine article and he said, I'm going to buy that because that can help me financially. That was the mentality behind this. So what we find, he's offered the money, saying in verse 19, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. What did he do? He said, you're wrong. This is reprehensible. It's sinful. It's ungodly. You have no part in this thing. He laid it out very plainly for Simon to understand what he was doing. And we see the response then of Simon. as it goes on, it's part of this, because he goes on in verse 22, repent therefore of your wickedness and pray to God, for perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Well, that's pretty harsh language, isn't it? Can you imagine going up to somebody and you have this interaction with them and there's something that they're doing that's wrong, and you tell them, you know, here's what you need to do. You need to repent, therefore, of your wickedness. Pray to God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you're poisoned. As he describes this, poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, I never used that terminology to anybody, even when I pointed out some things that I feel that they needed to know. But you know, that's pretty plain language, isn't it? You can't in any way misunderstand what's being stated there. And so Simon was confronted with this wrongful behavior and was instructed to repent. And so we find in verse 24, Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. And so the inference there is that he was prayed for because he recognized he needed to repent and he was desirous that this situation, condition be changed. But he had to be first to understand it was wrong and it was sinful and he needed to change his life. Unless people understand that they're in jeopardy, they will not make a change. And it's up to us when we're teaching to show that and demonstrate it. Not everybody will be receptive to it. Certainly you find Felix wasn't when Paul taught him about the gospel. However, we still have the responsibility to present it that way. We don't realize we're in peril. Now, when you think about this, kind of we're here, and our situation, we're looking out at these individuals that are lost. We recognize the circumstance of the people in the world that have never come to Christ, never been obedient to the gospel plan of salvation, never been baptized for remission of their sins, that they fall in this particular situation or circumstance of being lost and eternally condemned. And we hope that there's a sense of urgency on their part and on our part. We trust that they'll see that they recognize that they are lost conditions so that they'll make the changes. But there's another possibility as well when it comes to our failure to go and do what we need to do to teach. And that is that we don't appreciate that we are in jeopardy spiritually by failing to teach. And so when we think about that one out there drowning, may not be so much that the lifeline are throwing and casting out there to them. Maybe we're out there also splashing around that water. Because we're not doing our obligations and our responsibility, and we need to repent. And we need to alter that situation. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, we're to give an answer to those that ask us. Give a response to them with meekness and fear. Anyone who asks us of the hope that's within us, we're to give an answer or a reply to them. That's what Peter tells us. We have an obligation to know the Word, to understand the teaching and instruction, to be able to communicate it to others. There are things that we can know and should be able to state to people very early on in our Christian lives, being able to tell them what they need to do to be saved. As we mature and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we should be able to teach more and provide more information and help people understand more of God's Word. And that's the point that you find over in Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14. You go over there and you read those verses, and there's a harsh rebuke that is expressed by the Hebrews inspired writer to those Christians who should have been teachers but had need to be taught. When they should have been able to go out and teach others and instruct them, they themselves needed the rudimentary teaching and instruction of the Word themselves. They had a need for the milk rather than to be able to partake of the meat. And they should have been at a point of taking the meat so that they could discern from good and evil. Let me tell you, they were in peril. Those that were being referred to in Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, their souls were in peril because they weren't doing what they should be doing, growing, understanding, and knowing the Scripture. And would we not fall into the same condemnation? Would this be what's stated to those that are referred to in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14? If it's applicable to us, are we not in the same situation and circumstance? And are we not in jeopardy? Is that not the inevitable consequence that you find in those verses? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, there is stated, and there are any number of places we can turn to talk about the judgment scene, that gives us some insight into what's going to take place. We could make references to over Matthew 25, Revelation 20. You can look at other passages of Scripture that also elaborate upon that in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, You see some things described there about people who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what I want us to be impressed with is that we as Christians, we will talk about the fact that the teaching of once saved, always saved is wrong. We will verbally acknowledge the inaccuracy of that statement. My question is, do we then live as if once saved, always saved? Do we practice that in the means of saying, well, I know it's not true, but I think that, you know, as I go through my life, I can just kind of go along in a haphazard way, and that's going to be acceptable to the Lord. And whether I teach anybody or not, it doesn't really matter. And yet the Scriptures put upon us the obligation to teach and preach the Word of God to other people that are lost and in jeopardy, to do it in the right way out of love and regard for them, to give an answer with meekness and fear, to be able to express these things. And if I'm not doing that, what is my condition before the Lord? And so you think about 2 Corinthians 5, and notice with me there, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what is done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it be good or bad, we're going to stand before that judgment seat. And so when we talk about these other individuals, do we not have our own sense of urgency and realization of what my obligations are? During our family vacation Bible school, the last night, Friday night, we looked at the hero of faith, Paul. We talked about the responsibility of teaching God's Word. And so this lesson kind of complements that thought. It reinforces some things that we need to think about. And hopefully and prayerfully, we are about those tasks. That we realize that as a Christian, I have an obligation to teach others, to help them know the truth. And I asked a question because the way in the auditorium class, as you may recall, those that were present, the last question in that night, the question was put in this form: can we go to heaven if we don't take someone with us? Of course, it's a thought question. It was one to make us sort of consider carefully some matters pertaining to our obligations and responsibilities. And let me say the answer to that is yes, we can go to heaven if we don't take someone with us. But to pose the question another way, can we go to heaven if we don't try to take someone with us? Now, I may not be able to take somebody with me because they choose not to be obedient. Go through my life, it's feasible, not necessarily likely, but feasible, that I could talk to hundreds of people and nobody ever obey the gospel, or those that obey the gospel turn from the truth and go into error and don't make heaven their eternal abode. I can't be responsible for how people react other than my obligation to teach them the truth. But you know something? If I'm not trying to teach others about what they need to do in order to be saved, or if they're living in sin contrary to God's will and I'm not pointing that out to them, I will be held accountable for that. Let me say something, brethren. It just is a thought. And we think about 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We think about standing before that judgment seat of the Lord. I am personally convinced that many Christians will stand before the Lord, and by many, I'm using that in a generic way. How many that is, I can't know the hearts of everybody or the situations, but there'll be those then, maybe I'll rephrase it a little bit, just to try to make it as clear as possible and not overstate the case, but there will be those that will stand before the Lord that, having lived a life morally upright, good in their behavior and conduct, well, here, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew, because we failed to do what we should be doing in our lives. Not just because we didn't do the things that are wrong, which is absolutely essential, but because we did not do what we were supposed to do and what we were obligated to do, including teach others about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I trust as we think about that and consider it that we'll put additional energy into that task, that we'll consider opportunities and not waste those opportunities to express to others what they need to do to be saved. Because, brethren, we want to go to heaven and we want others to go with us. And we need to be about that task because that's really our ultimate goal. That's our desire, is to go to heaven and be with the Lord forever, ever, and always. As you're thinking about these things and as we're about to offer the invitation, certainly if you're present and you need to respond in any way, we encourage you. We invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.